Mark 14. We'll be looking at the anointing at Bethany this morning as Jesus approaches Jerusalem on his Passion Week, or during his Passion Week. As you'll recall, we had the Olivet Discourse last time, which was the transition from the ministry of Jesus to the Passion, as they call his last week. And now we'll be into that, and it starts out with an anointing. Now, by way of introduction, Mark 14 is the longest chapter in the book of Mark. Jesus' earthly ministry is now concluded. As I've just said, he's done the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13, and the Olivet Discourse, of course, talked about the time when he would return. That is after what we call the tribulation period, and he will return to set up his millennial kingdom. And now he comes into his passion. He is about to be put to death. And the passion of Jesus Christ then is a culmination of a series of events that began way back in Mark 2. And it's all led up to this. From clear back there, look back at Mark 2. Because Mark 2 records the first confrontation that Jesus had with the religious leaders of nation Israel. And that's what it boils down to in the end, being the ones who had him put to death, with the assistance of the Romans, of course. And in chapter 2, we have that recorded, and the trouble all started with the words that he spoke, that is, Jesus spoke, to a paralytic. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" That's what did it. That's what set him off to begin with. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Reading on in verse 6, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And they're absolutely right. They read this exactly right. If Jesus would have been just a man, a prophet, or just an ordinary guy, he could not forgive sins. Only God can do that. So that would have been blasphemous for him to tell somebody he had forgiven his sins. In verse 8, it says, "Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk?'" Well, it'd be a lot easier to say that your sins are forgiven, but to actually do it would be a lot more difficult. But he did heal the paralytic anyway, just to show them that he was in authority. And then from that point on, the conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the religious leaders of Israel never lets up. It goes on clear from chapter 2. And the only reason that they hadn't put him to death before, and we're getting up to the point now in chapter 14 where they will, but the only reason they hadn't done it before was because he was so popular with the people. And they were afraid of the people, and we'll see that in chapter 14. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. That's where this conflict turns in to a decision or a plan to kill him. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, the Pharisees went out immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, of course, the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies normally, but they joined together because they had a common enemy in Jesus. That kind of reminds me of what it's going to be like when the Lord returns, because there will be the armies of the world gathered against Israel, and all of these armies ready to fight with each other, and Jesus appears, and they say, let's not fight with each other, let's get him. And that's the way man feels about God, about Jesus. It's conflict, and they plan to kill him. Now, on his arrival in Jerusalem then, that's the final week of his life. We'll be looking at now through the end of Mark. And everything he does while he's there in his ministry in Jerusalem, everything he does and says, in fact, just reinforced the decision to kill him. So it just makes it more firm in their minds. And if you look at Mark 11, for example, and verse 18, where it says the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and that was after he had driven the money changers out of the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. They're afraid of him because of the crowds. So the formal charge of blasphemy back we had in Mark 2:7 is what will finally be the basis of their decision to have him put to death. So as we come back to chapter 14, we start to see the plot itself. So the plot to kill Jesus in 14 verses 1 and 2. It says, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And here they are, still afraid of the people, because the people loved Jesus. They loved to hear him talk. The scribes hated him. And the whole Sanhedrin hated him, as a matter of fact. So the time of this plot is significant, because the Passover was 2 days away. The Passover was on Nisan 14 of the Jewish calendar. Now, Nisan is equivalent to part of April and part of May on our calendar, and it's the first month on the Jewish calendar. So Passover extended from Nisan 15 between sunset and midnight. And then, after that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread continued for another 6 days. So they had a whole week of a Passover festival, if you want to put those two together. So they had the Passover, they had the Seder, and then they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, they do it a little bit differently in modern Judaism. But back then, the feast was after the Passover meal. What was the message of Passover? Redemption. Remember, when Israel was freed from Egypt, and you all know this story, right? You all saw the Ten Commandments. When Israel was freed from Egypt, the death angel came, but everybody that Charlton Heston told to put blood on their doorpost and lintel, that angel of death passed over. And that's what the Passover is all about. It's a commemoration of that fact, and it points forward to something. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us what that pointed forward to. So when they celebrated Passover, they were commemorating the passing over of Israel, but they were also looking for something future, although they didn't know what it was at the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And what they would do during the Passover week is they would have the Passover itself, the Passover meal, or the Seder, as they call it, and then they would have a feast of unleavened bread, and all the leaven would be taken out of the house. They'd clear out all the leaven out of the house because it represents sin. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump." Now, this isn't talking about a ritual here. He says, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. So get the sin out of your life. Leaven represents sin. It always, always does. And verse 7 ends by saying, "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." So they sacrificed the Passover lamb. They had the meal, and then they didn't have leaven in the house. And that's Christ as our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. We're believers. We shouldn't have leaven. That's what he's saying here. So very clearly identifies Christ as our Passover. It's very clear in that passage. Now, back to the plot in Mark chapter 14. Let's look at the participants of the plot. Who was it that was plotting to put Jesus to death? Well, it was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest religious authority in Judaism. The one in Jerusalem was. In fact, the court in Jerusalem, or the Sanhedrin, consisted of 71 members. Now, every city that had a Jewish population also had what they called a Sanhedrin, but it consisted of 23 judges, and this was called a lesser Sanhedrin. But the one in Jerusalem, the 71-member Sanhedrin, was called the Great Sanhedrin. So a lot of terminology there that we're not familiar with. But the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the Great Sanhedrin, was the ruling body of Judaism. It was equivalent to what we might call the Supreme Court. You know, we have courts in all the districts of the United States, but we have a Supreme Court, and their decision is the last word. And that's how it was in Israel. And the Great Sanhedrin was the last word in Jewish law. Now, that court was made up of three different groups of men. First, the chief priests, and we hear them spoken of in chapter 14 and verse 1 when it says the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes. So there's the chief priests. And that was a hereditary position. The priesthood was hereditary, remember? It was Aaron's descendants, and only Aaron's descendants could be a chief priest. Now, anyone from the tribe of Levi could serve the temple, but only Aaron's descendants could be the high priest. So that constituent was the chief priests group. And it included not only the current president of the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, but any previous ones. In fact, the previous ones in the time that this court was taking place had more power than the one who was in the chair called the high priest chair. So together, well, we have the elders next. The elders were what you would consider the aristocracy of Judaism. They were the rich folks, and they were represented in the Sanhedrin as well. And these two groups, the chief priests and elders together, made up what were called the Sadducees. And you read about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Well, the Sadducees consisted of the chief priests and the elders in the Sanhedrin. Then we have the scribes. And the scribes were the lawyers. If we illustrate it with our legal system, we have courts and we have lawyers that are experts in the law. And that's exactly what the scribes were. They were experts in the Mosaic law. They knew it inside and out. These guys were Pharisees. They were the Pharisees. So we have chief priests, elders, and scribes. And the scribes were the Pharisees, chief priests, and elders were the Sadducees. And they disagreed on things. The Sadducees, for example, didn't believe in resurrection. Well, the Pharisees did. So there was contention among these groups, but they all were in favor of putting Jesus to death. Remember, we just read that the Pharisees and Herodians were plotting against him. In 14:1, we see the chief priests and scribes. So the Pharisees and the chief priests got together on this issue, and they were plotting to put Jesus to death. So the Sanhedrin was pretty well convinced. The method they were going to use is also significant. They had planned to put Jesus to death quietly and privately. In 14:1, it says they were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Now, why did they want to have him die quietly and privately? Well, the Sanhedrin was afraid to arrest him because of the people, let alone put him to death. They were afraid to even arrest him because he was so popular among the people. So what they had in mind here apparently was they were going to wait until the feast was over when the pilgrims to Jerusalem would go home. Because remember, that was one of the feasts, the Passover and unleavened bread was one of the feasts that it was mandatory for every Jewish male over 12 years old to go to Jerusalem to attend. So they wanted to wait until the crowds left. And in verse 2, it tells us why. It says, "For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise, there might be a riot of the people." Now, just some interesting facts about the people. During the festival, the population of Jerusalem went from about 50,000 people to about 250,000 because of the pilgrims coming for the holiday. So the size of the city increased five times its normal population. So if they arrested Jesus now, they could trigger a couple of events. And the first one was the Jewish people would riot. And that's what they're saying in verse 2. Now, what they don't say in verse 2 was that if the Jewish people rioted, then the Romans would respond. And they would respond with severe repression. Remember the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome? They would do anything to maintain that. And if some small group of religious fanatics in Jerusalem decided to revolt, and that would be their opinion of it, they would squash them. And in fact, they did in 70 AD under General Titus. But the Sanhedrin was afraid to even arrest Jesus, much less put him to death. So now we get to the anointing in verses 3 through 9. And let's read those verses. Starting at verse 3, it says, "While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can go do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Now there's the location, and gosh, you can't even see that. I'll have to use a different color scheme next time. But Bethany, this is Jerusalem right below it. So Bethany's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And apparently Jesus went back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany. And Bethany is on the Mount of Olives. Remember, he had just given the Olivet Discourse. And that's called that because he gave it on the Mount of Olives. And Bethany is a little village on that mountain about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And it was the last stop before Jerusalem for the pilgrims that would be coming into town for the festival. Now, the act itself of the anointing, we see in verse 3. It says, "While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head." Now, pure nard, that sounds great to us, doesn't it? I mean, it means absolutely nothing. I get a negative connotation. I think of lard or nerd. But nard was very costly perfume. It was an aromatic oil that was extracted from an East Indian plant. So, you know, the way transportation was and the way things got from place to place and the rarity of this itself made it very, very valuable. In fact, it was kept sealed in a small alabaster flask with a long neck, and that neck had to be broken to get to the perfume. They kept it sealed in until they were going to use it. This perfume was so expensive, it was often considered to be a family heirloom. And instead of using it, they'd pass it on from the mother to the daughter because it was really treasured and valuable. It was also used for investments because the flask was small, it was portable, and it was negotiable on the open market. And you could take your nard down to the market and sell it very easily because it was highly valued. So people bought it for investment. Just to give you an idea, it said 300 denarii was what it was worth. Well, 300 denarii was about a year's wages for an average agricultural worker, about a year's wages. So you can see that was pretty expensive stuff. And here's this woman who was not wealthy giving him a year's wages worth of perfume and pouring it on him. She didn't just give it to him to put in the treasury box to sell for the poor. She used it on him. She put it on him. And it could have well represented her life savings. It was that valuable. That could have been her life savings. So you have to see what she did through that cultural viewpoint, that this was very, very expensive. And what she did was take a year's wages and use it on Jesus. So it's an act of devotion and love, very clearly. I mean, we don't see that so much now. Well, you know, she took a bottle of nard, big deal. Well, it was a very big deal. And it was a clear indication of her devotion. Now, in verse 4 and 5, we get criticism from the disciples. Remember when I started this whole narrative about when Jesus left for Jerusalem way back when, and I said that one of the things that would plague Jesus from that time up until his death was that he would be pretty much on his own. His disciples did not understand things. They didn't understand the transfiguration. Remember, he told them, don't even talk about it because you don't understand it until after the resurrection. Now, here they are arguing with him about the nard. They said, you wasted that. You wasted a whole year's wages on yourself. Look at John 12:4, and we get a aspect of this incident that isn't mentioned in Mark or Luke or Matthew either, and that prompts some people to say that these were two separate incidents, but there's just too many things that are the same, right down to the words spoken, for that to be. I'm convinced that these are the same incident. They're talking about the same incident. And in John 12:4, we find out who it was that started that objection. Verse 4 says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? So he's the one that started it. Why do you suppose Judas objected? He was so concerned for the poor folks, right? That was Judas, of course. Well, actually, his concern was not for the poor people, it was for himself. Because we see in John that he was the treasurer and he controlled the money box. Not only that, he pilfered out of it. So this could have been quite a windfall for him. If they would have sold that nard for a year's wages and put it in the treasury box that he kept, he could have got a good chunk of it. And we see that in verse 6 of John 12, where it says, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So that was his motivation. So we see he has a motivation. But not only that, the rest of the disciples joined with him. Now imagine how Jesus felt when they did this. I mean, he's going to his death. He's predicted over and over again that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And somebody, and it was Mary, as we find out in John, anoints Jesus. Here, the rest of the disciples are objecting. Therefore, he rebukes them back in chapter 14 and verse 6. It says, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. So he's predicting his death again. Truly I say to you, in verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. And we still have it in our gospel accounts. We still know what she did. It's still remembered. So it was appropriate for her to do what she did. And that's what Jesus rebuked the disciples for, because the anointing was totally appropriate. Jesus, defending this woman, sets her act in perspective. What do you mean? She wasted a year's wages on perfume for Jesus. Well, that's not exactly the way he saw it. What he saw was that she recognized the fact that the needs of this poor sufferer, and he was suffering and about to die, then that took precedence over the poor that will always be with them. He said, you're always going to have poor people to give to. And that may sound rather cold, but it's a fact, isn't it? Do we still have poor people to give to? Obviously, yes, we do. So they're going to be around. That will always be the case. And what he's saying is a reference, actually, to an Old Testament passage. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. If you look back at Deuteronomy 15, he is quoting or referring to the passage back here in Deuteronomy 15:11, where it says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. You shall freely open your hand to one another. So he said, it's a good thing to help the poor. Well, if you look at it from his perspective, he was a poor sufferer up in Mark when he was about to go to the cross. So what she did was totally appropriate. In other words, what he's saying is basically that concern for the poor, it's praiseworthy. There's nothing wrong with it, but they'll always be here. But he wasn't going to always be here physically. And he was about to leave them and go be with the Father. So worship is more valuable than welfare. Worship comes first. Remember, worship is a derivation or a contraction of the Old English word worthship, which means to apply worth to something. And that's more important than giving to the poor. So when you're setting your priorities for your giving, worship should be at the top. That has the top priority, because worship is more important than welfare. Now, it doesn't say welfare is wrong, not voluntary welfare anyway. But what it is saying is that when you're setting your priorities, your worship giving should come before your welfare giving, because the poor will always be here. Now, the anointing was not only totally appropriate, it was totally significant. In verse 8 of Mark 14, it says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. So it was significant in the fact that it was an anointing for his burial. Again, he's predicting his death and his burial. And the disciples still didn't catch on. They won't catch on until after the resurrection. We've seen that over and over again. So the anointing was appropriate, it was significant, and it was permanent. And we read that in verse 9, where it says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And here we are speaking of it tonight. Now that brings us to the first indication of the betrayal in verse 10 and 11. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." So, we have the betrayal. Now just stop and think about the context for a minute. Here we just had this wonderful scene of Mary anointing Jesus and sacrificially giving because of the value of what she anointed him with. And right after that, the very next sentence, we start talking about Judas and his betrayal. Well, that dramatizes the contrast we have here. And actually, we have even more of a contrast if you go back further in the context, because what did it start out with? It started out with the plot to kill Jesus, and then it went right into this devotion of Mary and the anointing, and now it goes right back to the treachery of Judas. So we have this contrast, and it's totally familiar in the book of Mark. You know, it's the action gospel. We got this action, we have this action, and now we have another action coming up, and that is the betrayal. It's kind of interesting. If you look at 14, 10, and 11, where we just read and where Judas decided to betray Jesus, and back at 14, 1 and 2, they go together. So that pericope that we have of the anointing is sandwiched in between these two passages. And how do they go together? Well, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to arrest Jesus by some kind of strategy, some stealthy method. Verse 2 says, "For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." And the last part of verse 1, they were seeking to seize him by stealth and kill him. They wanted to do it on the sly, because they didn't want to start a riot, because a riot would have ended up with Roman retaliation. So the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to arrest Jesus, and Judas was seeking an opportunity to hand him over. So their plans fit together hand in glove. You know, they wanted some way to get him quietly. Judas knew him intimately, and he knew his habits, his actions, and he could find a time when they could slip in and arrest Jesus on the sly, just what they wanted to do. And that's how it works out. Works out what they think is well for them. Now, this is the first aspect we see of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. He agrees to inform the Sanhedrin of the opportune time for Jesus' arrest. And again, this works out perfectly. Why? What was the primary concern of the Sanhedrin? Primary concern of the Sanhedrin was to arrest Jesus without causing a riot. And what did Judas offer them? He offered them an opportunity to arrest Jesus without causing a riot. So it worked perfectly. And actually, he decided that before he ever went over there. You know, it wasn't the money they offered him. In fact, they didn't offer him a whole lot of money. He had decided before that he was going to do it. I believe he decided even before Satan entered him that he was going to do that. That was his choice. And then Satan entered him, and then he went off to the Sanhedrin and he said that he was going to be able to arrest Jesus without a public disturbance. Look over at Luke in chapter 22. Luke 22:6, where it says, "So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them," that is the Sanhedrin, "apart from the crowd." So he could find a way. He knew when would be a good time. So that's the first aspect we have now of Jesus' betrayal. You know, it's funny, John is the only one of the gospel writers that mentions Judas' character before the actual betrayal. He said he was a thief and pilfered out of the treasury box. He's the only one. So kind of an interesting note there. And we'll stop here now. And we'll pick up next time then and cover the last Passover and the Passover changing to the Lord's table in the last, well, in the middle part of chapter 14. Again, chapter 14 is a very long chapter for the book of Mark. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for this historical account you've given us of our Lord and his last week on earth. And Father, thank you for sending him to come to earth to suffer and die so that he could pay the penalty for our sins, because we know that we never could. It's in his name we pray. Amen.